Let's go before God in prayer. We pause and we think about a song like that, and it says something about your amazing love toward us. And it reminds us how undeserving we are of this. It bears in mind just what it says in Scripture, that we have been adopted as sons and daughters, and you have done all of this out of your grace and your goodness to us, and only eternity will unfold all of the treasures and the things that you have already planned for us, the surprises and the enjoyment that you speak about of having us with you, our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you so much for saving us and all the privileges that accompany that. We're grateful that our future and our hope is not found in society's plans or anything that a government might come up with. It is all for nothing in the end. But rather, our hope is in Jesus Christ and the promises that are set forth in Scripture. And today, as we ponder the coming of Jesus, the prophecies that accompanied that, and also the way that it affects our lives now in application, we ask for your insight and your help to understand it and then to put it into practice. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, verses 16 through 25 is going to be our focus, so I invite you to take your Bible and turn there. We pick up where we left off a little bit in the portion of last Sunday in verses 16 and 17, and then embark upon a new paragraph in verse 18. But I want to back it up just simply to remind ourselves of the identity of Jesus Christ as the Christ. And so Matthew, in his genealogy, as he ends this long list of names, comes to verse 16, where it says, Jacob, father Joseph, the husband of Mary. Notice the way that's said. Jacob, father Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile to Babylon until the Christ, 14 generations. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and will give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. When Joseph woke up, he did as the Lord's angel had commanded him. He married her, but did not have any sexual relations with her until she gave birth to a son, and he named him Jesus. So why did Jesus Christ come into the world? Well, he came into the world clearly, as we see set forth in 1 Peter 3:18, in order that he might bring us to God. In other words, to bring us into a relationship with God. And how did he accomplish it? It's set forth here. He saved us from our sins. Our sins. A word that denotes the defiled, polluted, dishonoring part of us, our nature, that separates us from God and is under His judgment and His wrath. Christ came to save us from our sins. Now, Jesus is the one that told us that if we want to know God, we got to go through Him. That if we want to speak to God, we got to go through Him. If we want any encounter with God, we have to go through Him. If we want to enjoy any spiritual blessings, all of these gifts that He has for us, we don't get any of them unless we go through Jesus. That's the way that God has ordained it. It's only through His Son. There is only one mediator between God and human beings, and it's the man Christ Jesus. And these are God's terms. You may not like them, and a lot of people don't, but these are His terms. And so we approach Him on His terms. We speak to Him on His terms. You don't just go march into His presence apart from your mediator. You got to go in His name. He's the one who gives you access to the Father. And so we approach Him and we have a relationship with Him, but only on His terms. And Jesus was born in order to bring us to God. There is nothing that is conceivable in all of life that gets any better than to think about being in the company of God. There is no thought that can enter your mind that is a greater blessing and experience than to dwell with God. And Jesus is the one who came to bring us to God. Now this is like a seismic earthquake in terms of dismantling some of the assumptions that we have. The assumptions that we have that if we're going to have access to God, we got to go through, say, a priest or a pastor, or go through Mary, or have to jump through different rites. No, we go through only one mediator, and it's the person of Jesus Christ, no one else. Jesus Christ was born so that you might know God now, know Him personally in a relationship, and also to dwell with Him in the afterlife. Know Him now, abide with Him now, but also to dwell with Him in the afterlife. And all of these arrangements have been made on our behalf, and it's important for us to understand these, and this is what this account helps us to see that. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way, Matthew begins. And it came about as this young couple engaged to be married. And couples get engaged all the time. However, in this case, it was going to look a lot different than anybody else's engagement. Joseph and Mary fell in love and they began to make their plans, and it accompanied with all of the excitement and all of the dreams of their future that a couple usually has. And like all engagements, I imagine that when all of their friends and their family members learned of this, they shared in the joy and all of the excitement. And Joseph, you know, it would have begun at that point, especially being a carpenter and working with his hands like he did, would have begun to build a house. This is where we're going to live. And no doubt she threw in her ideas of how the planning was supposed to look and the layout a little bit. But it was likely estimated that they would marry a year later. And so they had months in order to prepare for this. And Mary would begin to make her wedding plans, her part of it, which is the garment, of course, that she would wear on that special day, and also the guests that would be invited, and the meals, because their celebration lasted for more than just 2 or 3 hours. It went on for several days. And so there's a lot of food and a lot of preparation that would go into this, and every day was a little bit closer to that upcoming wedding. But all of those plans changed. Nothing could have prepared Mary for the way that it changed. She was privately visited by the angel Gabriel, who announced to her that she would conceive and she would become pregnant. Blew her away. In fact, we find that described in the Gospel of Luke. Mary was going to conceive, and the angel told her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One to be born will be called Son, the Son of God. Now, whatever plans that Mary had had about the wedding began to change. Can you imagine how her whole mindset began to change? People would be asking her, are you getting ready? Are you looking forward to it? What do you have to do? Well, you know. And her mom, you know, next week we've got to get that list of guests together. What's she thinking about? The wedding? I don't think so. She got her mind in a whole different area. In fact, maybe mom was saying, you know, Mary, you seem to be preoccupied lately. Your mind seems to be somewhere else. We have to get this together. The wedding's coming. And she's not thinking about a wedding. She's not preparing for that. She's preparing for a baby. It all changed after the announcement from Gabriel. And she told no one. And not her fiancé either. Therefore, Joseph knew nothing about the angel's announcement. How do you tell your fiancé that you're pregnant and knowing that it's going to break his heart? How do you disclose something like that which is a secret? And how would he possibly believe the story that she would tell him that this is the Holy One to be born, and it was miraculously conceived, and this is the Son of God? How do you talk to your fiancé about that? And how long do you keep that pregnancy a secret? Verse 18 tells us that eventually it was discovered. Now, I don't know how your translation puts it, but I can almost guarantee you that the word that it uses is far too tame. Discovered isn't really what it should be, giving us the feel and the emotion of all of that. Talk about stunned, speechless when it was discovered that she was pregnant. Astonished, heartbroken, all of those words would accompany how Joseph must have felt that, in fact, it would be an interesting conversation when we all get to heaven and sit down with that couple and say, you know, how was it? Can you describe that day? I'll bet that had to be something, huh? And what did you say? And then what did you say? It'd be interesting, because we don't see anything here written of that conversation. We're left to fill in that gap ourselves. But it was discovered. Now, I have a few questions about this. One of the questions I have is, why did the angel of God appear to Joseph only after Mary was pregnant? Why didn't he approach her, approach him before? Why didn't the angel wait for that length of time? And why did God choose to put him through this mental stress, having discovered what he discovered? Why put him through that? The sleepless nights? What purpose could it possibly have served to knowingly, God knew how he would respond to this, and it, to allow him to endure through that experience? Because he knew that he would wrongly conclude what he did, that she had been unfaithful. And certainly that's what he concluded. You know, it all could have been avoided if only the last four words of verse 18 had been told. This is from the Holy Spirit. But that wasn't disclosed. The angel had told Mary beforehand, why didn't God include Joseph in this? We don't have answers for that. And that's the way life is a lot. There's a lot of whys that take place in life, and we don't have the answers for that. We can't explain always the purpose that God has for what he does. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his thoughts above our thoughts, and his ways different than our ways, says Isaiah 55. And so all of us have our own set of whys and wondering what the purpose of God is in something that you endured over the past 12 months. I mean, tell me, what would that have been that you had to endure? And you're asking yourself, why did God allow this into my family, into my personal experience? And from my vantage point, I cannot see right now what the purpose of that is. And I don't understand it. And in the case of Mary and Joseph and this whole story, the worry and that would have accompanied this, we need reassurance in those times because we do worry. And we need to be reminded that we can trust God with these things, even though we don't have the answers. You know, you probably ran across this. I did a couple of times this week as I was, you know, going from site to site, some of the ones that I visit as a pastor. And, you know, they love telling you some of the end of the year statistics. And one of those, you probably saw it, that what was the favorite verse that people looked up more than any other verse in the Bible? Did you see that? Some of you have that YouVersion on your tablet or your phone. You got that? I got that, you know. And so you can go in and you can find that CSB, which is one I use here. But do you know what's interesting here is that the verse that more people turn to than any other verse, and somehow they know this information, they keep track of what you're reading. Above all, the verse was Philippians 4:6. It was shared, it was highlighted, it was bookmarked more than any other verse. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And you know what it was the year prior, 2018? It was Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. What does that tell you about the human condition? What does it tell us about us? I have looked at Philippians 4:6 a lot over this year, not through YouVersion, but in my own mind, because I have it memorized, and also in looking it up in Scripture. But we fret. We get anxious about these things because we don't know what God is up to. What is His purpose in this, we ask ourselves. And we need that reassurance that God is near, that He knows what He's doing, and something like these verses will help us in this and will alleviate us from some of the worry and the fear and the fretting that accompany it. Now, don't you think that Mary must have worried about how her fiancé would receive the news and how all of this was going to unfold and affect her wedding plans? Well, when it was discovered that she was pregnant, Joseph went to that next phase and that step in order to secretly and privately divorce her, which was how it worked and with Jewish weddings. The engagement was as binding as would have been the vows themselves, and so there was a procedure of divorce that one would go through. But before he could do this, verse 20 tells us that God dispatched an angel to meet with Joseph, and the angel informed him of this secret that Mary had known all along. What has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then he added what God was up to that the Lord had never done before in the history of mankind. And it's this: she will give birth to a son, And you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." The angel then quoted out of the prophet Isaiah, that portion that speaks about a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and that this virgin was specially selected by God to be this important role of being the human mother of Jesus, who is the Christ. Now, we're told that Joseph woke up from his dream and he did precisely as the angel had instructed him. And Matthew includes all of this for several reasons. It's a wonderful story that we don't find in the Gospel of Luke, nor is anything said in Mark or John. It's exclusively in Matthew. But I wonder if one reason why Matthew included this. Now, bear in mind, and something I didn't tell you last week, is that the primary audience of his gospel, those who were primarily reading it, were likely Jewish people. That's not the case with the Gospel of Mark. It's not the case with the Gospel of Luke. But it is the case of Matthew. And so he's composing this, and he's selecting these things, especially to get across to those who are Jewish people that Jesus is the Christ. See, well, that's why he made the emphasis he did as we studied it last week. And I wonder if one reason why he included this portion about Joseph was to help convince the skeptic that Jesus is the Christ. And he did it like this. He wanted to add this proof of Joseph's response to the angel. See, you have to ask the question, why did Joseph pursue marriage with Mary when he had decided already to divorce her? What changed his mind? We have to answer that question. Something changed his plans. And not only were his plans changed, but he was convinced about the identity of this baby. He was convinced that this baby was the Son of God, who was the Christ. And for the skeptic who's reading this, it would have lent proof and buttressed this idea, this teaching, that Jesus was truly who he claimed to be, the Messiah. You know, we don't sing the Christmas hymns merely because they're sentimental and nostalgic. And we don't read the Christmas story or sing Silent Night or light Advent candles because they make us feel good and it's just what we do. We do this, we sing these songs because we too are convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God, who was born to bring us to God. And so we do this because we believe that the angel's announcement to Joseph is right when he said he will save his people from their sins. That's a very important phrase. He will save his people from their sins. We need to take a look at that more deeply in the next few moments and draw out from it the wonder and the beauty and the application. And the first thing we need to wrestle with here is this aspect of being saved. Do you believe that you need to be saved? Do you actually believe that that's necessary? Do you believe that you're in danger of something from which you need to be saved, and that you are without hope, that apart from the intervention of God, that you will face this danger and be swallowed up by it? Are you convinced that you need to be saved from hell itself, from the wrath of God, from being cast into the lake of fire? Do you believe that? Now, somebody would say, well, you know, your language is a little strong, Sam. I mean, people don't talk with that like that. I mean, it offends the sensibilities of people today to talk about hell and being cast into the lake of fire. We don't do that sort of thing these days. Well, those aren't my words. I didn't come up with that. This is a danger that Jesus himself talked about. And his language is offensive to a lot of ears. Now listen to these words and tell me how this would go down in a lot of settings. Matthew 18, same book. Matthew 18, 8 and 9. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. That's strong language. He goes on. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell fire. Jesus uses this strong language to grab our attention and to show us the seriousness of our predicament and of the reality that we face apart from his intervention. And that we need to take the most drastic actions and measures in order not to end up in hell fire. We see here that what Jesus is saying, that we need to let nothing keep us from the salvation that is being offered to us, and that nothing should prevent us from entering eternal life in God's kingdom. And so he puts the choice out there between one of two futures. You have one of two destinations, either the kingdom of God or hellfire. Now I come back again and ask you, do you think that you need to be saved? Is that a reality that you think about? Because there are many sitting in churches today who don't think of themselves as sinners. I mean, they honestly would be surprised. See, you know, I've never thought of myself as a sinner. Because of their religious formalism that they have been so used to, it doesn't even enter their mind. And Jesus said, if there's anything that prevents you from everlasting life, cut it off and throw it away. Now, if Jesus knows what he's talking about here, and if this danger is exactly as he described, and if he's not making this up, and he's just trying to scare us because we're naive, if he's not doing any of that, he's not overreacting when he talks about hellfire, and if this is a reality, then you know what? It's the most important issue that we face in all of life. I mean, there is nothing that comes close to this. There is no emergency out there. There is no crisis that comes into our life that compares with this one. The danger is real, according to Jesus, and we need salvation. In fact, salvation is the greatest need of all of our lives. Now, do you think the danger is real? Does it alarm you? Do you think you need to be saved? And many a church member might say, well, no, I don't think I need to be saved from anything. I've always feared God. I've always had the highest respect for him. And I've tried to live an upright life. I can't see myself as needing to be saved. You know, I believe that Jesus came. I believe this story, they will say. But does your conscience bear witness to you that you are saved? Do you rejoice in the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ? Because if you don't, you are in danger. There's every reason to think that you don't have that salvation that he spoke of. Now, there are some who are petrified to go to the doctor because they're afraid of what the doctor is going to tell them. But they can sit in a church service like this totally unconcerned when the preacher's talking about these matters. Now, you know, I was looking at a church website this week, because that's kind of what we do as ministers. We check each other out. I came across one that believes that everything I'm talking about is total nonsense. And this is on their site. Our goal in a community, as a community church, is not to get people saved, as they do not need saving. We believe in the transformative power of love and grace that Jesus offers, but do not believe in the traditional punitive models of hell requiring salvation. Our founding pastor is a theologian and has a PhD concentrating in biblical critical methodologies, which is another way of saying that he's highly educated and being an expert in discerning between those passages that are reliable in scriptures and those that are not. In other words, to be able to distinguish between those things that Jesus actually did and said from those things that you could say, I don't know that he actually said that ever. That's what that's all about. He got a PhD in that. Now, they believe at this particular church that I was checking out that there's a better way of thinking about this. And they would suggest that the better way of thinking about this is that you're in no danger at all. That you do not need salvation. That the main thing for you is to understand that you are inwardly and basically a good person. And we want you to help realize that. And we want to help explore that with you. And help you become a better person, to be who you're made to be. And that's why we're here, but we're not here to talk about salvation because people don't need to be saved. So God loves you and He accepts you. You just live like Jesus. And those are some of the core values of this church. Now, why is it that people do not like to talk about saved or conversion or born again or repentance? And why is it that those terms cannot even be mentioned in certain churches, of all things? Why do they say we don't talk like that around here? And that we're cultured and we're sensible people. 2 Timothy 4:3 warns us. He said, the time will come when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will multiply teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear. I almost guarantee you that sometimes they don't want to talk about these things, because if you even acknowledge that Jesus actually said what he said in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, then you got to deal with it. And you don't want to deal with that. To even have to think about the possibility that he actually said that, and that could be true. But again, if Matthew's gospel is accurate and Jesus said what he said, and if he knows what he's talking about, then there are a lot of people who are merrily walking down the broad road that leads to destruction with blindfolds on. They have no clue what's ahead of them. So what did this angel mean? Well, we have to somehow explain this. Name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. I mean, we got to get that right. We got to understand that. We can't just dismiss it and say, well, you know, that really should not be in the Gospel of Luke, because there was no angel, there was no dream, there was no conversation, there was nothing said about this, because we now know that because of higher criticism, that was never in the Bible. Well, no, you got to deal with it. You know, this is not something you can just easily dismiss just because you find it offensive. According to Romans 3:9, we are all under sin. And sin is not just a self-esteem problem that we need to prop each other up. Sin is something where we willfully break God's law. And it's not just something we do, but there is sin that is in us. It's in our nature. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus is telling us from that passage in Matthew 18 that we need to prevent anything from keeping us from God's kingdom. Cut it off and throw it away. And you know, one of the things we need to cut off, I think, is religious formalism, where it has all of the appearance of something happening, but it lacks the power to save, the power to sanctify. The Holy Spirit is not involved in that, but they're going through the motions. Things are happening, but the power is gone. So what's been keeping you from trusting Christ's offer of salvation? What do you need to cut off today? Do you need to cut off false teaching because you bought into a pack of lies and you've been believing that for decades? Do you need to cut that off, or are you going to still hang on to that? Perhaps for others, it's a matter of cutting away idolatry because you have a love for the God of pleasure or position or possessions, and you need to gouge that out. You need to throw that away. You can't hang on to that. Perhaps for others, it's pride and unbelief. And maybe, honestly, if I were to talk to you, you would say, I don't believe I need to be saved. I don't agree with that at all. I think I'm doing just fine, and God sees it. I'm trying hard. And I'm living the best way I can. And that counts for something with God. Maybe you need to cut that away, because that'll take you straight to hell. Or maybe for others, it's just a simple refusal to accept Scripture as reliable and authoritative, and that it judges you. You don't judge it. Those kinds of things will take us right into the lake of fire. According to the Bible, God does love you. Okay? He does. But He loves you so much that He sent a Savior to save you from your sins. That's how much He loves us. And so when we come and think about these terms that God has set, how did Jesus actually save us from our sins? What went into that? Well, two verses elsewhere in Scripture, 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring you to God." So, the righteous for the unrighteous. He suffered for sins once for all. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "For you know that you were redeemed, not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb." Now that takes us back to a thrilling story out of Exodus 12 of that first Passover. And just reviewing that for you is that God had warned Pharaoh through Moses that if he did not let the Israelites go, that he was going to send one final plague that would devastate the land. And then God went on to tell Moses how the people of Israel could prepare for that in order to save them from this plague. What would guard them from this plague? And so Exodus 12 explains exactly what they were supposed to do. And these are God's words to Moses. At first, they were to select an unblemished lamb, and then they were to keep it for several days, and then they were to kill it on the appointed day. They were to prepare it just right. They were to eat it in just the right way. Even dress a certain way. It was all prescribed. And then it tells us later in the same chapter that God's finished talking with Moses. Moses gets the elders together. And he says, this is what we need to do. You know what's interesting about that part? Is how much he emphasizes the blood. He doesn't emphasize, you know, you got to prepare. He went through all of that, how to prepare it, how to dress, the whole thing. But he emphasizes again the blood of the Lamb. It's like that's the big deal in this whole thing, the blood of the Lamb. It was the blood that would protect them from the plague. These are his words to the elders. Take a cluster of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and brush the lintel and the two doorposts with some of the blood in the basin. None of you may go out of the door of his house until morning, when the Lord passes through to strike Egypt with the death angel. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, he will pass over the door and not let the destroyer enter your house to strike you. Did you catch that? He will not let the destroyer enter your house to strike you. In other words, what it's saying that the term Passover means, as in one translation, is to stand guard over, to protect. And when the Lord saw the blood of the Lamb that was smeared upon the doorposts and upon the lintel of that door, he himself would block the entrance of the angel of death. God himself would be the protection of this death angel. And only when he saw the blood would he stand guard. If he didn't see the blood, there was no standing guard. He would be their protective, he would be their covering, he would be their safety. And he emphasizes the importance of this blood. Without the blood on your doorposts, you are dead. Okay, this all is a foreshadow of the cross of Jesus Christ. Just fast forward and go straight to the cross, where Jesus himself is the unblemished Lamb, shedding his own blood. And he applies it to our lives. And as he applies it to our lives, he protects us, stands guard over us against the judgment of God and the wrath of God. Jesus himself is the one who stands guard, and it's his blood that protects us. How does Jesus save us from our sins? He saves us by becoming for us that sacrifice, carrying our sins in his own body on the cross, sacrificing his life, dying in our place, and shedding his blood for us. And he himself becomes our shield against the destructive judgment and wrath of God. Now let me go back to where we started a few minutes ago. Do you think you need to be saved? Are you saved? Have you trusted in Christ? Or are you still hanging on to something you need to cut away because it's going to kill you? The angel told Joseph, name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Have you been saved? It's that simple. And I appeal to you today to examine yourself and to understand that this is such a critical matter that there is no emergency in your life. There is no crisis in your life that even compares to settling this matter. When we come to the cross of Christ, it teaches us three things. One is our sin must be extremely horrible in God's eyes for the cross to be necessary. Secondly, God's love must be wonderful beyond comprehension that he would save sinners like us. And then thirdly, that Christ's salvation must be a free gift. Jesus paid it all, and his blood was sufficient to cleanse us from all sin. Have you done that? I appeal to you today that if you have not made that decision of believing in and looking to Jesus Christ, that you do that today. And make sure that this matter is settled, because nothing in all of life comes close to this in its importance. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, today we begin by thanking you for your amazing love to us. And it is beyond our comprehension. It's something that we read about and we study, we sing about it. but it exceeds what our minds can even begin to grasp, the height and the depth, the width, the breadth of the love of God toward us. And I thank you so much for the salvation that is ours through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. Now I think of that one who may have been sitting in a church service for many years and assumed all along that their upright life and their sincerity is sufficient. Show them that this is something that is going to kill them. They must cut it away and throw it away, and rather cast themselves entirely upon Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of his sacrifice and of his blood atonement for their sin. We thank you for having done everything necessary in order to give us the salvation that we desperately need. And it's in Christ's name we pray this. Amen.